Well, I invite you now to open this ancient book with us as we turn to John chapter 20 and look at the inspired Word of God together this morning. John chapter 20, we'll be looking in verses 29 through 31. So we're coming to the end of the Gospel of John. Chapter 21, the last chapter in the Gospel, is written like an epilogue or somewhat of a conclusion, an appendix, if you will. But we find at the end of chapter 20 that John is actually going to give us the reason for why he wrote this book. So John chapter 20, I'm going to start reading in verse 26. Remember, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He appeared to his disciples on that resurrection day, and they were there except for Thomas. Thomas missed the meeting and missed the blessing. So 1 week later, Jesus is going to appear to his disciples again, and this time Thomas is there. So we're going to pick it up at verse 26. And once Thomas responds to seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus himself will respond to Thomas, and then John will wrap up with the purpose for why he's writing all of this. So beginning in John chapter 20, verse 26, please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Because remember the week before when Thomas finally did arrive and the disciples were saying, "We've seen the Lord Jesus." And he says, "I will not believe unless I put my finger in his wounds." And so Jesus now confronts Thomas with his unbelief and says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, once the Lord appears to the disciples again and Thomas is there, we call him Doubting Thomas, but remember, all the disciples doubted that Jesus had been raised from the dead until they actually saw him. So it's really not fair to call and single out Thomas as Doubting Thomas, because really they all doubted until they saw. But once Jesus appears a week later, Thomas is there. Jesus challenges Thomas to reach here with his finger, to touch his hands, touch his side, and don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And that was such an awesome manifestation of the risen Lord Jesus. He just appeared behind a locked, closed door. Something mysterious about the resurrection body, but he appeared there. And Thomas was overwhelmed with a sense of repentance and faith and joy and sorrow and his unbelief all mixed together. And he cried out, "My Lord and my God." One of the greatest affirmations of faith in the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Well, in response to that we looked at last week, in verse 29, Jesus now responds to Thomas, and he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed," or "have you believed?" You could phrase it either way. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So what we find in response to Thomas's affirmation of my Lord and my God, based upon him seeing the risen Lord Jesus, now the Lord is pronouncing a blessing upon what we could call blind faith. Not as the way we normally think of blind faith, but in the sense that blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. There's a faith without sight that Jesus is pronouncing a blessing upon. Certainly the disciples were blessed to see the risen Lord. That certainly is not being challenged whatsoever. But what Jesus is saying is that seeing him risen from the dead with your physical eyes is not necessary for salvation. We are not saved by seeing, we're saved by believing. And it's not necessary to see Jesus Christ with our eyes in order to believe in him in our hearts. It's kind of like the little blind girl perched on the fourth floor of the window of a burning building. And the firemen are standing on the ground holding a net, and they're yelling up to the little girl, "Jump, jump, we have a net." But she would not jump until her father arrived. And her father yelled up to his daughter and called her by name and said, "We're down here, we have a net. Jump, you can trust me, jump." And she jumped and was saved. She was blind. She could not see her father. But she heard his voice and believed and responded by jumping. That's the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about. Today we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not appearing to people in spite of what Benny Hinn says. The Lord Jesus has been ascended up to heaven. He's exalted at the right hand of God the Father. He's not coming to earth anymore, so you're not going to see him with your physical eyes. And that's not necessary. And the Lord Jesus is emphasizing, as he said back in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Jesus is foreseeing that there's a time. And you can really include all of the believers in the Old Testament with this as well. But there's a time when he will no longer be on earth. He will no longer be manifesting his glory and his presence to people on earth. Now, he had a bunch of appearances for a 40-day period before he was raised up for the last time and entered into the presence of the Father. Jesus foresees that coming time when he's no longer going to be on earth. He will ascend to the Father. And those who believe in him will have to believe without seeing him, just the way we have done who are here this morning. And John is writing his gospel later on when Jesus had been on the throne in heaven for many decades. No one was seeing the risen Jesus anymore, but they were believing in him, not based upon sight, but based upon hearing the gospel and reading it in the scriptures. This really says something important about the nature of faith, that people today, or many people today, are all caught up in wanting to see signs and miracles and wonders. And seeing miracles or signs in and of itself does not produce faith. Think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He saw an incredible collection of signs and miracles collected at that time in history, more so than just about any other time in history. And seeing all those miracles of God did not create faith in Pharaoh's heart. Seeing miracles or seeing signs will not create faith. Ultimately, faith is a gift of God. It's a work of the Spirit of God within the heart of man. So just seeing a miracle is not going to produce necessarily faith. But what Jesus is emphasizing is that the blessed faith is a faith that believes what the Scriptures say and are satisfied with the record found in the Scriptures. And you don't need to see visions. You don't need to see the risen Lord. You don't need to see miracles or have euphoric experiences to confirm what is written. You believe the written word of God. And by believing, you're saved. So the Bible oftentimes links faith not with sight, but with hearing. So that seeing things is not a necessary component of true saving faith, in spite of what many people are pursuing all the time. They got to see miracles. They got to see visions somehow to confirm their faith or grow their faith. That is not necessary at all. For example, remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. So faith comes by hearing, not seeing, hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Remember what the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1 said. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, that's where faith comes in. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't walk by sight. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul had just said that the key to his power in the Christian life, though his outer man was decaying, yet his inner man was being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction was producing for him an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Faith is based upon things which the eyes cannot see. And that's particularly true of us today. You don't need to see things to confirm your faith. Faith believes the written record of the Word of God. We hear the Word and believe it. It's not based upon sight. It's based upon hearing God's Word. That's the key to faith. That's the faith that Jesus is now pronouncing a special blessing on in verse 29. I love what Peter says when he wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to these believers, and he says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, and obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Again, none of those believers had seen the Lord Jesus Christ with their physical eyes, but they had believed in their heart when they heard the gospel that Jesus and Jesus alone saves sinners. So what are the blessings that he's pronouncing upon these people who did not see or do not see and yet believe? What's the blessing? What's the beatitude? What might we surmise are the blessings that come upon even us who believe that we have not seen with our physical eyes the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, certainly this kind of a non-seeing or a blind faith, if you will, not blind in the ultimate sense, but blind in the sense of not seeing Him with our physical eyes, requires a stronger amount of grace to believe. If you have to see Jesus to believe in Him, like the disciples did, then that faith has an element of weakness to it. It's based more on sight, and that's a weaker kind of faith. The kind of faith that believes without seeing really requires a stronger amount of grace in the heart. So that those who keep pushing the miracle services and healings are trying to manufacture faith based on sight. And that is much more likely to be a defective kind of faith. So the blessing of those who believe without seeing is that it required more grace in your heart and life to bring about that faith. Second blessing, you could say, is that that kind of faith should struggle with fewer doubts. Not that we will not sometimes struggle with doubts, but if you always have to see God's hand at work before you believe the promises of God, you're going to struggle more in your Christian life. If you have to see evidence, if you have to see material things that are give evidence to God at work, then your faith is always going to be weak. It's always going to be doubting unless you see things around you. But the faith that believes, that doesn't require the sight, the vision, is actually a faith that in the long run will struggle with fewer doubts than the kind of faith that has to always see things going on before they really trust the promises and the character of God. It's a stronger kind of faith, even though no faith will be impervious to all trials. But in general, I think they will have fewer doubts when the faith is based upon what is written rather than what is seen. And then also the blessing, which will be true of every believer, is that one day our faith will be turned to sight. I love what Augustine said. He said, "Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what we believe." There's a day coming when we shall see Jesus Christ with our eyes, with our glorified eyes. We shall see Him. We shall be in His presence. And Revelation 22 says we will see His face. We will see the glory of Christ. That's not today. Well, it may not be today. If He comes back today, that would certainly be true. But one day it will happen. So that our faith now is to believe what we do not see. But the reward of that faith is one day we shall see Him. And we will bow before Him and worship Him. So the Lord is responding to Thomas's need to see Him in order to believe in Him by pronouncing a blessing on those who believe without seeing. And in many ways, again, I think we fall into that very camp. Well, from here, John the Apostle finishes up verses 30 and 31. And he really gives us the reason why he's writing this entire gospel. And he says in verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now, one of the things in studying the Bible is whenever you pick up the scriptures and you want to study a passage or a portion or a book, you should always begin by asking yourself the question, why did the author write this to his audience, his original audience? That's really the first step in Bible study. We don't immediately read it for application for today. We first need to understand what the Spirit of God intended as the purpose for writing that book or for writing that passage. And once you understand that, now you know what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish through that passage. Now, many books, the authors in the Bible don't just come out so clearly and tell us the purpose of the book, but John does here. And notice how he begins to phrase this in verse 30. He says, concerning the nature of his reporting of events, he says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So John begins by just saying, you know, what I'm writing in my gospel, there's four gospels, what I'm writing here is a partial report. There are many other signs that Jesus did that are not recorded in my gospel. Some of them are in Matthew's gospel, Mark, Luke's gospel. Some of them aren't in any of the gospels. But there are many things that I'm not including. So what he's emphasizing here is that he's not trying to give us all and every detail of the Lord's life and ministry, but he's only going to include certain things, a partial report. And then in verse 31, he says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So what I am writing for you, I'm writing because I have a purpose in mind. Everything I've included in my gospel, all the teachings of Christ, all the miracles of Christ, all the actions of Christ, I have one major purpose, that you would believe and that you would be saved. That's why I'm writing this book. Now, understand that John, the author, had insight and had observed and witnessed things that most of the others had not. Of the four Gospels, only two of them were among the 12 disciples, Matthew and John. Mark and Luke were not among the 12 disciples. But John was also numbered among the special three. And they got to witness things and hear things and see things that the other nine disciples did not get to see. For example, when Jesus went into the room and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he took Peter, James, and John with him, those three. They were kind of the inner circle of the Lord among the 12 disciples. Also, when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord was miraculously transfigured in their presence, Jesus had only taken Peter, James, and John with him. So John got to see things that Matthew didn't get to see. He got to hear things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not get to see or witness. And much of that, he says, I'm not including in this gospel. Now, he is including a lot of new things. John's gospel is about 92% new material that's different from what you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he says, I'm just giving you a small selective report of the things that I've seen and the things that I've witnessed. So, for example, turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, only John reports that. Healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, only John reports that. The resurrection of Lazarus, only John reports that. So he's taken all from his vast reservoir of seeing Christ, hearing Christ. He's taking a selected account, all to try to encourage people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice again in verse 31, these things, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So now, belief here is based upon what is written. So the beatitude of verse 29 is now being fulfilled because he wants you to read this and believe. You won't see Jesus again risen from the dead like he had seen Jesus risen from the dead, but he's writing this. It's written down. So by reading, you can believe and be saved. So that's the function of this gospel. Jesus isn't appearing anymore. He's in heaven. He's at the Father's right hand. I'm writing this so you can read my eyewitness report and believe and again be saved. You know, many people write books for lots of different reasons. Some of them write books to entertain. Some write books to satisfy curiosity. Some write books to show how good of a writer they are. John says, I've got one purpose in writing this. I want people who are not Christians to read my gospel and believe and be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, the word believe here in verse 31 is one of the key words in John's gospel. It occurs almost 100 times in this gospel, as opposed to about a dozen times each in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For John, it occurs at least 97 times, the word believe. So he's emphasizing it over and over and over again. I'm showing you this miracle that you might see Christ's glory and believe. I'm recording what Jesus taught so that you might believe. I'm recording what he did over here so that you might believe over and over and over again. He is reporting how people believe or exhorting or giving promises that if you believe, you'll be saved. Now, who do we believe in? Who's the object of our faith in verse 31? We're to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the object of the faith John wants us to believe in. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is equal to the word Messiah. It means literally the anointed one. So that John is saying, I want you to believe that Jesus Christ fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills all the prophecies of the Messiah found throughout the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 61, which sets forth this great prophecy of the Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him and anoint him to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus did all of that. He also fulfilled the Messiah as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord would cause the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He's the promised Messiah who is the hope of Israel. They read throughout their Old Testaments of a coming king who would come and deliver them and rescue them from their enemies. And Jesus was that Messiah. He became the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, who was sent on a rescue mission to save his people from their sins and bring them to the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Jesus fulfilled. He was the Old Testament Jewish Messiah who had finally come and fulfilled all that was prophesied about his ministry. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Believe in him. Secondly, believe that he's also the Son of God, that he is the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, and that's the only reason he could be our full Savior. He came down from heaven. He tabernacled among us. He accomplished that divine redemptive rescue mission of saving us from our sins by dying in our place on the cross. For God the Father put our sins upon him on the cross and smote him and poured out his curse upon him and his judgment and his wrath and his condemnation. And Christ bore it all. He suffered it all, that whoever believes in him might be completely forgiven of all of their sins. But the only reason why he could do that is because he was more than a man. He was fully man and he was fully God. He was God in human flesh. His enemies said he was deranged. His enemies said he was mad or demon-possessed. But those who received grace from God to open their eyes to read and hear the Word of God and believe the Word of God, they believed in him as Savior, Lord, and God, just as Thomas had professed. My Lord and my God. And John is saying, that's why I'm writing this gospel. I want you, O sinner, who's always lived to be your own God, who's always wanted to live life the way you want to live it, I want you to understand that you're a sinner. And one day you'll stand before God as your judge, and he will condemn you for your sin. There's only one way of escape. There's only one way to get out of that judgment day. And that's to come in faith and repentance and bow before Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and your Savior. That is the only way. And I'm writing all this gospel and all these miracles and all of his wonderful sermons and told you about all the stuff that he did so that you, sinner, would come to faith in Christ and be saved. That's why I'm writing this. That's the heartbeat of my heart. That's what I desire and long for. It's for sinners who don't know Jesus to come to faith and believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, the faith, the belief that John is talking about, the nature of that faith must be also understood correctly. For many people, you can be saved by just kind of a mental assent of who Jesus is. Some people say, well, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe he can save sinners. But that's as far as it goes. And that is not a saving faith. It's not just knowing about Jesus that will save you. It's you personally putting your trust and faith in Jesus to save you from your sins. That's the faith that saves. It's not just an intellectual assent only. Now, we understand this kind of trust, we really do, in other spheres of life. For example, you go to a doctor whose name you cannot pronounce. He gives you a prescription that you cannot read, looks like hieroglyphics. You take it to a pharmacist that you've never seen. He gives you medicine that you do not understand, and you take it. You act on it in trust. And it's that similar kind of trust that is required for a sinner to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sick. I'm a sinner. I'm spiritually dead. I'm lost. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve to go to hell. I need to be forgiven. I need to be saved. And I hear the gospel that there's one that God has provided his only begotten Son to come and die on the cross and paid my sins. And if I repent and put my faith in him, he will save me. And I believe in that promise. I don't see him with my eyes, but I believe the promise. And I come to Christ and I say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and you know I deserve to be judged, and you know I deserve to be condemned because I've broken your laws repeatedly over and over and over again. But Lord, I've heard you're a merciful and forgiving and loving God. Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for sinners like me. Lord, I come to you. Forgive me of my sin. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why John is writing this gospel. He wants sinners to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. It's more than just an intellectual knowledge of the gospel. You know, demons have that. As James says in chapter 2, verse 19, the demons believe that God is one and shudder. I mean, they're orthodox in their theology. They believe in the Trinity. They understand the Trinity. They know that God is one. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. And they shudder. They respond to that. But they cannot and they will not ever come and trust Christ for forgiveness. That door is not even open for demons anyway. But they have knowledge. But it's not a saving knowledge. They believe, but it's not a saving belief. Because it's all intellectual. It's all in the head. And what the faith that John is writing about in verse 31 requires of us all is to personally come as a sinner and believe and trust Jesus to save us from our sins. That's what is required. And one other aspect about this faith that he's writing about, he's hoping that people who read his gospel will embrace, and that is that it's a faith that will follow the shepherd. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In Matthew, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Will we do it perfectly? No. No, we will not. But when your heart's been changed and you have true saving faith, suddenly you have a new shepherd. You have a new Lord, a new God, a new Master, a new Savior. And it's Jesus Christ. And we have a desire to follow Him. That's one of the characteristics of faith in the Gospel of John. Well, he's writing this that people will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Sinners need life because they're spiritually dead. And the life that he's talking about in verse 31 refers to eternal life and abundant life. And eternal life speaks to the quality of life, not the quantity of time. It's eternal, yes, but it's dealing more with the quality of life. And this is a gift that the world simply cannot give. I remember when Patty and I first got married, moved up to Oklahoma City after a couple of years, we got a little thing in the mail that said that if we go to Missouri or Arkansas, I forget, and if we go look at some land lots around a lake and go through a little presentation that we'll win, they will give us either a color TV set, $300, or a Tiffany's diamond. So I thought, well, you know, we probably won't get the diamond. I doubt they'll give us $300, but, you know, they might give us some cheap little color TV, and, hey, we could use a little color TV. So we decided to make a day trip out of it. We drove over there. We looked at the lot, went in, did the presentation. They gave us a little coupon. We went outside to get our gift, and it was like a firecracker stand, you know, with one of those wooden doors that raises. And so they raised it up. The guy took our deal, read our number, handed us a little bitty package, and whoo, shut the door, and he was gone. Didn't see him anymore. Well, it wasn't the $300. It wasn't a color TV set. It was a Tiffany's diamond. But it looked like someone dug a cavity out of somebody's tooth. I mean, I think this guy probably went out and picked up a little piece of rock or dirt off the ground and stuck it in there. There's your diamond. And it just shows that's all the world can offer you. The world promises you gold and pays in dross. The world oftentimes offers you treasures. Come and get involved in the world, but it'll only pay you in trinkets. Satan is an excellent salesman. He promises you diamonds, and again, he pays in worthless stones, worthless little rocks, so that trip was a waste of time. And it taught us not to be so gullible. But God's promises are always true. He makes good on every one of them. And he's asking you to believe them. John is saying, I'm writing these promises. I'm telling you about Christ so that you would believe. And if you believe, he will give you everlasting life. And that life is in his name. It's the name Jesus that's above every name. And Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's the name of him who claimed 7 times in the Gospel of John the great I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. This is the one we're putting our faith into. And he promises to give us eternal life. But that faith does not save us. Christ is the one who saves. You can have great faith, but if the object of your faith is bad, then your faith will fail. You can have great faith that the ice will support your weight on a frozen lake, but if you walk out on there and the ice is thin and weak, no matter how strong your faith is, you will fall through the ice and get wet and cold. But if the ice is thick and strong, 12 feet thick, even a weak faith will be supported and will help you to stay high and dry. See, it's the object of the faith. It's not the faith itself that saves. It's the object of the faith. It's whom we're believing in. And we're believing in the Rock of Ages. We're believing in Jesus Christ, the anchor of our soul, our firm foundation, who will never crack, whose promises are always true. And we put our faith in him, and he saves us. So the Gospel of John is very much an evangelistic to the core gospel. And John's heart should be our heart. It should be our desire to see sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of everlasting life that only Jesus Christ can give. Remember earlier, Jesus said, that is our mission. As the Father has sent me, I send you. And as John's heart was to write and preach and share the gospel that Jesus saves and present that to sinners, that should be our desire as well. And may God give us that grace and that heart for lost sinners around us to bring to them the water of life that they might drink and be satisfied forever. Well, it's our privilege now to conclude this service with a baptism.